The sermon text is from 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Would you join me in prayer as we look into more of the great gospel message of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Well, Father, we are here because you have brought us. We acknowledge and accept that the gospel is all about the grace of God in going and finding lost people who were not looking for you, but who you went and found. And God, we want that to be the culture of our community here in this church. We want to be a culture of grace. We want to be a culture of worship of you, because you are so worthy of it. And so, Father, we pray that you, as the God that is supreme above all little gods, would truly show himself to be the God above all things, and the one who has a terrific plan, an amazing plan, an everlasting plan founded in your mind from before the foundations of the earth to save people who need a Savior. And so we just humbly accept that we need you today, O God, and we need you every day. Lead us now as we learn more about your greatness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, do you like surprises? Surprise birthday party, surprise check in the mail right here. I would take that. Maybe a surprise visit from family. I think people are split on their enjoyment of being surprised or kind of thrown off rhythm. Some of us know who to throw a surprise party for and who not to, right? And some people really like things more more steady, more predictable. Don't throw off my rhythm here in life. Others like a little twists and turns and things happening when they least expect it. I think what we all share in common is people is probably a general dislike of not so good surprises, things happening to us that we wouldn't ask for, we wouldn't wish for, we wouldn't pray for, we didn't expect that would happen or plan to happen. Well, when we become believers in Jesus Christ, when we entrust our souls and our life and our body and everything to him and begin to follow him, we're not promised a steady, predictable life without any surprises. We're instead given assurance that God is never surprised, that God is never thrown off rhythm, that God is never shocked by what happened 10 years ago or what's going to happen 10 years from now. He is never scrambling to figure out what went wrong today. And that's a question I often ask. What did I do wrong today, right? What went wrong today? Well, nothing went wrong today in the mind of God. And God never is thrown off of his rhythm. God is in control. And that means that we don't need to be surprised by unexpected troubles that come into our life. Instead, we can choose to trust Christ and believe in him through the trials and trouble and grow in Christ because of the trial and the trouble in our life. Peter really wants to help us do that here. And there's the theme of suffering is common throughout the book of Peter, but especially in these last, 5 or 6 weeks probably, as we've explored this book together. Peter wants us to be ready for trouble. to be ready for suffering, not because he's kind of a downer theologian or something like that, or pessimistic, or the half glass empty type person, but because he's just he's a realist. The Bible is a real thing, and he wants to prepare his churches for trouble to come. The first thing to do in a trial is to remember our identity as beloved. Peter begins this with beloved, giving us that title. Now, the first thing we think of when we see people in a trial or are perhaps experiencing a trial of some sorts ourselves is usually a pity of some sorts. And so we say things like, I feel so bad for you that you're going through that. Or I'm so sad that that happened to you, or I find that so unfortunate, or what have you. And there's a level of appropriate in some ways to respond to suffering with pity or compassion or a form of sadness. That's okay to a point, and we ought to kind of bear with people in their struggles and cry with people. Right? If they're crying, you're going to cry with them a little bit. If they're happy, you're going to be happy, right? That's a good emotional connection that we are to have with people. Compassion is a great quality and a response to people's pain. However, the gospel offers more than that, more than pity, more than compassion for a person going through suffering. What the gospel offers us in our suffering is a renewed sense of identity as the beloved of God. The beloved children of God. And somehow suffering is used to kind of bring to the surface our identity. And God doesn't label us as poor you, but rather as beloved within the suffering. So we are not simply the product of unfortunate events or the product of bad circumstances in our life. We are beloved. We are loved by God with an everlasting affection that originates in the heart of God, that has very little, if nothing, to do really with us, but rather with his great character, pouring out that love onto us. And we are also loved by one another. And so there's no suffering that pushes us outside of the title of the beloved of God. How God demonstrates his love and shows his love through that suffering is a mystery at times. But it's clear that there's no way we're ever going to kind of be booted from that primary identity as the beloved of God, even when we are suffering and going through hardships. Trials really oftentimes put very different thoughts in our minds than, I'm beloved of God. Rather, trials often put thoughts in our minds like, I'm alone in the universe. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. Nobody understands me. No one knows my situation. I'm alone. Yeah, there's however many billions of people in the world, but I'm alone on my own personal planet. And what that does is that type of thinking and those natural thoughts that come up, what that does is it pushes us away from fellowship with God, away from fellowship with each other. And knowing that we are beloved within the suffering will push us toward God and toward each other, because the beloved is both beloved of God and also loved by the community of the redeemed. You are loved in your suffering. You are loved in your trial. Knowing that we are beloved also helps us not to be surprised by the fiery trial, Peter calls it, the burning fire, literally the burning fire, the intense, excruciating pain that you might be going through. As though something strange were happening to you. We don't need to be surprised by trials as the beloved of God. We all have an idea of how the week will go. How many of you have like day planners? How many of you are day planner people, calendar people, Google Calendar, or something like that? We all have an idea of how a day will go, how a week will go, how a month or maybe a year will go, or maybe even an entire lifetime will go. And if you keep a calendar on Google or on the wall or anything else, I'm guessing that you didn't write into your calendar, on this such and such a date, I'm gonna go through a trial, right? I'm gonna suffer. I'm planning that, making that part of my like 3-year plan. I'm gonna suffer here on this date at this time for this reason. We don't really make plans to suffer. We don't put that into our future agenda. And that's okay. I don't think we need to do that. It'd be very strange to do that. However, we are to think rightly about the future. And not to dismiss really the clear biblical teachings when it comes to the future, because there are a lot of teachings on the future. In the world, Jesus says, you will have trouble. You will. This isn't like, you know, we'll see how life goes. No, you will have trouble in your life. And those who live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. This is just, it's going to happen. So be hopeful in Christ in regards to the future, but also be sober-minded about the future too. And a lot of times, just we have a lot of expectations for how things are going to be, and when they're not met, we feel like something went wrong. Well, did God's plans get messed up, or did our assumptions get thrown off? Oftentimes, our assumptions get thrown off. In fact, all the time, our assumptions get thrown off. We have enough little children in our house who don't think I'm the king of the universe and don't always want to do exactly what I want them to do. And we're oftentimes reminded every single day that our assumptions should never kind of surpass God's plan. We live underneath the plan of God, not underneath our agenda or our plans for the day. What this does is it keeps us from being surprised when things come into our life that we're not in our day planner, but we're in God's plan for us. And that is the amazing, you know, challenge and beauty of being a believer in Christ. We've been bought. We've been owned. We've been purchased. We are not our own. We don't determine our entire life. God determines our life for us. These fiery trials are not to be thought of as strange, as though something weird were happening to me, but rather as purposeful. They come upon us to test us, Peter says. So they come with a purpose. They don't come just kind of to destroy us or to just demolish our life. They come with a purpose to oftentimes even put things together, even though it feels like everything's getting ripped apart. Now, when we think of a test, we usually think of a sheet of paper, right? Like being in school or maybe taking a test online and with a, you know, a bunch of true or false questions or essay questions or multiple choice questions. Those kinds of tests are gauges to see where you are at in your knowledge. And so you take a test and you figure out, do I know anything or not, right? Am I learning or am I not? That kind of a test, you don't really necessarily learn anything, but you will repeat back what you already know. Okay, it's a gauge of see where you're at here. When the Bible speaks of tests, it's more than that. It's more than just gauging your current state. These tests also, while doing that, they also produce greater faith, deeper character in us, and give us stronger resolve to obey. And so they push us toward more knowledge of Christ, deeper knowledge of Christ, while also testing where we are at in our knowledge and faith in Christ. And so biblically, a test both identifies where we are at now. Oh, that's where I'm at. I have this test, and now I see what's in my heart, right? But it doesn't just stop there. It pushes us to deeper maturity than we had before the test came. And so in your fiery trial, do not think just, I hope I get through this and pass the test. But also think, in what ways will I grow through this test? In what ways will God push me toward a more Christ-like character through this test? What is God teaching me through this thing? And how will I submit to him and his work in me through this difficult thing? How do I trust Christ in my suffering? These trials that test us are not randomly thrown into our lives by accident. Rather, they come upon us and are sent to us by God. This doesn't mean that God tempts us or causes us to do evil in any way or to sin. It means that sovereign God will use a variety of means to both test and strengthen our faith in him. So an obvious example of this, and just as proof that God does send tests our way, is in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus being tempted in the wilderness or tested in the wilderness. Jesus, it says, was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit didn't send Jesus up to tempt him. He sent him up to be tempted by the devil. And so here we have two persons at work. The Spirit leading Jesus to be tempted by the devil. This was a test for Jesus' readiness in ministry, and the means of the test was Satan himself. And so God uses Satan as a means to test Jesus while not himself testing Jesus. And so this test for Jesus was not a detour from communion with God. It wasn't like, God the Father had said, okay, go ahead, Satan, go ahead and test him, tempt him, do what you want to do with him, and then I will check back in to see how it turns out. No, not at all. Rather, the Spirit led Jesus into the test. The Spirit led Jesus into the temptation. Or as Mark says, literally, the Spirit drove Jesus into that test. He was driven into the wilderness, not just haphazardly happen to, you know, randomly end up in the wilderness to be tested. And not only did the Spirit send Jesus there into the wilderness, but the Spirit stayed with Jesus throughout the test as well. And that's the idea here. Even through a fiery, intense, painful trial, we are assured that God is with us. This trial is not by chance, even though it feels like it is. It is not random, even though it feels like it is. But rather, it is by design. And the good that will come from this test may not be seen right away. It probably won't be seen right away. It won't be seen, you know, maybe the day after or the week after even. It may not be seen until 5, 10, 15, 20 years down the road. We don't know. That's in the plan, excuse me, of God. I'm fighting a slight cold today, but we're going to be okay. We don't always know exactly what is this thing going to do, but God does know what it's going to do. And we are going to look back at tests that we went through and say, this is what God did through this thing, even though it took me a long time to figure out what in the world are you doing, God, through this test and this trial. And that's where faith has to come in, because we walk by faith. We walk by faith in the Son of God, not by sight, even when we don't understand the trial. So in a trial, we are to know our identity as beloved. We are not to be surprised. Take out the element of surprise. We are to understand it as a test, not as a strange happening or a random occurrence. Verse 14 takes it one step further and states that we are to rejoice in that suffering insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also be glad and rejoice when his glory is revealed. And so we rejoice in suffering because we're reminded that Jesus suffered. And then we rejoice in the coming of Christ because we know that we're going to see him there. We're going to be with him there. And so we notice two very separate, distinct things that should produce the same action. We rejoice in suffering. That's weird. And we are to rejoice and be glad in glory, or when Jesus returns to raise the dead. How is that possible? How does a Christian always rejoice no matter what? How are we always thinking like that? I don't think it's humanly possible to do that. I think it's supernatural. If a heart can rejoice in current suffering and in future glory, there is only really one explanation that we can make for it. That heart has been filled with the Holy Spirit of God, who fills us with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The only way it's possible to rejoice in the suffering is to have God in you. I think that's what Peter's saying. If you have God in you, you can rejoice, because the suffering reminds you of the suffering that Jesus went through, and you're joined to Jesus in a very small way in suffering. And if you're joined to Jesus in suffering, you'll be joined to him with, joined to Jesus in glory. The two go together, suffering and glory. So this isn't an ability we have naturally. It's not something we were born with, but we do have it supernaturally by the empowering, indwelling work of the Holy Spirit within us. We rejoice because of who is in us, not because of the circumstances outside of us. And we have in us, of course, the Christ, who also suffered immensely and can sympathize with us in our suffering. Jesus, in fact, was tempted in how many ways? You remember that? Every way. There's no temptation that's unknown to Jesus. He understands all struggle, all trials, all temptation. He, in fact, was tempted in every way, tested like we are. And so we are, again, here, not cutting a new trail in our suffering. We're not cutting a new path in our suffering. It's not like, you know, Jesus had his form of suffering. I have my own form. I'm alone. I have to walk through this suffering by myself. No, we're not cutting a new trail. This isn't brand new suffering. This is suffering that Jesus endured in one way or another. And so we're following Jesus through that trail that he cut already, that path that he laid out already. We're following Jesus in it. We're following Jesus through the suffering. And we have his prayers, we have his compassion, we have his presence, we have his knowledge of our situation, and his promise to be with us through the suffering. We're actually quite wealthy, even in our suffering. Why? Because we have God with us. We have Christ in us and with us. Jesus suffered, he was brought to glory. We also will suffer and be brought to glory. We'll follow him in that same pattern. It'd be nice to kind of take out that part, the suffering part, but we can't do that because we follow a suffering Savior. We follow the suffering Messiah, the man of many sorrows, the one who made himself of no reputation, who was battered and bruised for our sins. We follow that person into glory. And that knowledge is enough to give us the strength we need to rejoice in the current suffering on the way to future glory. Even if we are insulted, verse 14 says, or maligned, bad, mean things said about us for the name of Christ, we are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Peter is speaking here of Christian witness primarily, probably, more in a public form, not so much personal sorrows or trials, although those two are kind of wedded together oftentimes. If you experience any form of criticism for your loyalty to Christ, your love for Jesus, you will actually be blessed by God. So when you receive criticism from people, you receive also blessing from God. The two go together as well. The most raw kind of descriptive example, if not graphic example of this, is in Acts chapter 7 and the stoning of Stephen. How many of you know that story? Most of you probably know the story. Stephen had just finished this incredible sermon about how great God is, how he has worked throughout human history to enact his plans and use human struggle to do it. The religious people didn't like that God-centered sermon, and they wanted to kill him for it. And they gnashed their teeth at him, and they did what Jesus said people will do. They hated Stephen on account of his love for Jesus. They saw Stephen's affection for God, his affection for Christ, and they looked in their own hearts, and they know they didn't have that, and they hated him for it. And by the way, somewhat of a side note, that is why the world should hate Christians, because we love Jesus. Not because they think we hate them, because we don't hate them. We love people. We love people because God loves people. We don't judge the world because Christ didn't come to judge the world. We have love and affection for Jesus Christ. So we don't form a wall of resistance to the world or the culture that opposes the culture. We do not love being different than the world. We love Jesus, and we love being like Jesus. And what that does is it pushes us into the culture like it did with the apostles and others. And as we do that, as we advance into the culture with the love of Jesus and love for Jesus, some people will hate us for it. We're going to respond by loving them anyway. That's what Stephen did. That's what the apostles did. And this actually got Stephen killed. Stephen finished his sermon. People didn't like it. They weren't going to come back for an encore. They didn't want to hear him again tomorrow like some people did with Paul. They wanted him dead. And so they made plans to secure that he would never preach again, which didn't work because anytime you want to hear Stephen preach, just open up Acts 7, he's still preaching, no matter what they tried to do to stop him from preaching. That's the word. It's living, of course. Verse 55 says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The next thing that happens here is the stoning of Stephen. They drug him out of the city, and they killed him through the process of throwing sizable stones at him until eventually one or two or five of those knocked him out, and eventually he was put to death. I don't have to be a stoning scholar to know that this was a humiliating and extremely excruciating way to die. And so here we see Stephen seeing the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, seeing Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And the next minute, he's being insulted, not just by having insults thrown at him, but stones thrown at him. And so we see in Stephen suffering and glory right there, right? Suffering and glory, insult and blessing. Displeased people, angry people, a very pleased God, a very happy, pleased Father in heaven. And this is what Peter is getting at here. The glory of God rests on you. It's with you no matter what kind of hostile environment you are in outside of yourself. That can't take away the glory of God being in you and on you. And what this does is it leads us to love our enemies, or in the case of Stephen, to pray that God would even forgive those who persecute us, who insult us. How is that possible? It's only possible because the Holy Spirit of God has taken the supreme place in a human heart. Mercy overcomes even the best reasons for judgment. However, Peter says, not all suffering is noble and attest in maturity. Non-believers suffer as well. Suffering is for everybody, right? Non-believers suffer too. Christians can suffer as well for choices and decisions that do not align with the loving commands of Jesus. So Peter says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, he names four things here, or a meddler. The first two things are, of course, criminal. If you If there's a murder, there's going to be a criminal action in response to that. If there's a theft, there's going to be lawful action, rather. The law will punish both murder and theft. The other two, evildoing and meddling, may kind of fly under the radar of criminal activity, but it's nonetheless prohibited by Holy Scripture. And so an evildoer is someone who plots evil, right? It's self-explanatory. A person who plans what is not good and right. A meddler is most likely someone who kind of puts his or her nose into someone else's business, who steps in it, if you will, to fall victim to foot and mouth disease, which Peter often fell victim to. It's to fail to practice social graces. And Peter is really stating the obvious here, but he's doing more than that. He's not just stating the obvious here that we should not do these things. I think he's also making the point to avoid suffering that is avoidable. Avoid suffering that is avoidable. And if you do something that causes suffering, learn from it, grow from it, change through it, and return to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. I think the idea here is the Christian life is hard enough as it is. Don't add more suffering to an already suffering-filled life. You got a full schedule already. Don't add more to it than you can handle. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify Christ in that name. The name Christian was first given to believers in Acts chapter 11 in Antioch, and people, non-believers, saw the way these Christ followers were living, and they just called them Christians. Non-believers called Christians Christians, and the name stuck because it's a fine name for Christ followers. To suffer as a Christian is to have your life defined and determined, who you are and what you do, having all of your life defined and determined by Jesus Christ in such an obvious way that some people are threatened by it to the point of insulting you for it. They don't understand Christian affection for Jesus. They don't understand why we gather together to sing praises to someone we can't see, right? And there is a level of cynicism and criticism, if not spoken, at least felt and exuded in some form. If you suffer like that, Peter says, we should not be ashamed, but rather glorify Christ in that name. To suffer in your own name here is to really suffer for things you've done in your own name, by your own initiative, by your own planning, by your own ambition, according to your way and plans. To suffer in Christ's name is to suffer for things you've done in His name, by His initiative, by His plan, with His energy, and according to His purposes. The idea here is if we are to suffer, we are to suffer in His name, not in our own name. Suffer in the name of Christ, doing His work, doing His will. And we're going to get more to that in just a minute here. Well, Peter adds somewhat of a cryptic description of judgment here in verse 17. And it should make your head scratch a little, or make you scratch your head, whatever, head scratch. Can your head scratch? Whatever. Should make you scratch your head a little bit. He says this, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved but with great difficulty, what will become of the sinner?" What Peter is doing here is he's distinguishing between really two kinds of judgments, a purifying judgment that changes us and makes us more like Jesus, and a punitive judgment, a judgment of wrath, a judgment without mercy. The household of God is the people of God, the children of the King, the community of the redeemed, and we will experience purifying suffering, a purifying form. We will experience suffering, a judgment of sorts on the way to glory. In fact, we will, as he says, be scarcely saved, or saved, but with great difficulty. That's not kind of, you know, I'm 95% sure I'm saved. No, you're 100% sure you're saved. There's confidence in salvation. The idea here is that we will be saved, but not without a lot of hardship, not without a lot of struggle and trouble and difficulty. Yeah, we receive the grace of God in Christ freely, and our salvation is secured through Him. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But that journey from that experience of conversion through suffering and through sanctification and becoming more like Jesus, we'll be met with great difficulty. We will be saved, but not without trouble, not without difficulty and travail. The suffering we experience as Christians will be a painful and yet purifying suffering. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:32. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so there is judgment that leads to maturity, that leads to growth. And there's a judgment that leads to eternal condemnation. Peter's point is this. I think Peter's point is this, to wrap it up in a nutshell. If even the church, the beloved bride of Christ, goes through trouble and sorrow and experiences at times a purifying judgment, the discipline of God that leads to our growth and maturity, if we experience that, how much more will non-believers experience judgment to the point of eternal death and separation from God and all that is good and pure and pleasurable? To use our cultural theologians, REM, that I did last week, I'm going to use them again. Everybody hurts. Everybody hurts. You're not going to find anyone in the world who doesn't have any pain, any struggle. That doesn't mean they're all the same struggles. There's a variety, but everybody hurts. Believers hurt and suffer in a way that leads us to eternal life and eternal good. Those who reject the gospel of God will also hurt, will also suffer. There's no eject button from suffering, whether you're a believer or not. However, those who reject the gospel of God will also hurt and suffer as a preview to the greater judgment to come. And so this isn't Peter being severe and being pessimistic. This is Peter reflecting reality. There's no cakewalk to heaven. There's no cakewalk to hell. Both paths are filled with trouble. One path leads to eternal peace, the other to eternal pain. Of course, we Christians, we believers who walk toward glory and eternal peace do have hardship, but we, of course, have the promise of Jesus who is with us. Now, there needs to be a question kind of asked and hopefully answered here. If all suffering is either suffering for doing good or suffering for doing evil, what does God do with Christians who suffer for doing that which is wrong? And by the way, that is all of us. To one extent or the other. We're all going to do things that will cause self-inflicted suffering upon ourselves. What does God do with that kind of suffering or that kind of activity or action? Is there any suffering for the Christian that lies outside of the bounds of God's redemptive work and loving discipline? Yes or no? I think the answer is no. It has to be no. How do we know this? I think the biggest reason we know this is Romans 8. Verse 28, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You can't eliminate anything out of the all things. All things is comprehensive. All things are used by God to accomplish his good purposes for us and toward us. This was true even of the murderous, insolent, persecuting Paul. And we read this just a few minutes ago. This is what he says. He received mercy so that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And so the things that Paul did that were not good things were used to heighten both his love for Jesus and his witness to the world that the grace of Christ changes people and overcomes the hardest rebellion. No, we don't stand a chance against the grace of God. The hardest, thickest, deepest wall of rebellion is knocked over by the grace of God, the love of God. So Paul's pre-Christian life was not a waste. It wasn't a waste, although he calls his accolades rubbish. Rather, his pre-Christian life was a deeper, greater reason for a life of praise and service to Jesus, because he knew the depths from which God brought him out of. And so nothing's wasted. Even a pre-Christian experience is not a waste, is used by God. I think this is where the gospel goes another level deeper than we first think it will go. And it's, of course, deeper than we can imagine, and we're always learning the depth of the gospel. But I think it goes a deeper level here, because God does not just say, well, I'm glad I wasn't around to know you when you were like that, right? I'm glad you took care of all that stuff back then. I'm glad I didn't know you back then. You got some stuff cleaned up a little bit in your life, and now I know you. That's not what he says. He says, rather, I loved you and chose you even in that state so that when I change you into a new creation, you will understand the miracle that it is and praise me for it. I loved you then, and as I change you, you're only going to look back and say, wow, you loved me back then? You loved me in that state? Truly, your love must be unconditional. Truly, your love must originate in your heart and not because of what I've done for you. God's love does not begin at conversion. It leads to conversion. God's love does not begin at the point of repentance. It is an overflowing action to us, given to us in our rebellion, that then leads us to repentance. So we got to get the order right. The love of God, repentance. The grace of God, a changed life. The way we respond to the gospel is to accept the love and forgiveness of God to us in Christ while we were still sinners, not saints. We accept that the things we did in our name, for our own purposes, with our own blind initiative, Jesus has taken onto himself as though he did it. And so our sins are plunged into the blood of the King named Jesus Christ, who takes away the sins of the world, which includes all of my sins. And now all of our suffering, both from bad and good actions, never leads to punishment, but to purification. God, being the just God that he is, does not ever issue dual punishment, right? He doesn't punish Jesus and you for your sins. No, it's one or the other. You get it, you get the wrath, or Jesus gets the wrath. This is the simplicity of the gospel. So he doesn't put sins in your name as though they belong to you, and in Jesus' name as though they belong to Jesus. He put our sins in Jesus' title, underneath Jesus. Christ already took the sins, and therefore he took the punishment, so that our sins are not floating out around somewhere untaken care of or unforgiven. They're fully and finally paid for at the cruel cross of Calvary. At the cross, we die to our own name, all that we have done, both good and bad, and we rise to live for the fame and the glory of Jesus Christ, the name that is above all names. The summary in verse 19 is really meant to embody everything that Peter has said so far in one kind of succinct statement. He says this: therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. This is probably a verse worth memorizing, or at least internalizing at some point in your life. It was the will of God to crush Satan at the cross. Therefore, it will also be the will of God at times to bring trials and tests, not to crush us, but to bring trials and tests into our lives to both test and strengthen our faith in God. Within this suffering, we are to do really two things: entrust ourselves, give ourselves over to the safekeeping of God, who will guard our souls, who will guard our bodies until it's time that we get a new body, and we are to continue doing good. Those two things: entrust yourself to God, continue to do good in your life, continue to be faithful to God with your time and with your days. God doesn't interrupt our life by adding the suffering. He leads us to eternal life through the suffering. He is Lord of it all. And so don't be surprised by it. Be ready and eager to do that which is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. So, Father, we do want to entrust ourselves to you and give you our entire lives, all of it. God, thank you that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away all the sins of the world. And so we're just grateful, Father, that we get to be people who learn more and more about your great faithfulness, your unconditional love and affection for us. And God, I pray for all of us as a community of redeemed people that we would be able to faithfully trust and serve and obey you in spite of and through trials and through suffering of various kinds. We don't want anything in any way to distract us from our loyalty and affection for you. And so help us, O God, to always return to the great shepherd of our souls, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.